I'm just going to say, you know, I have a history of going long, and I've been asking people to pray that we don't, and John said, no, just talk for an hour. So it's his fault if I get screwed up.
We're hungry, Rob. We're hungry.
We are in the middle, not in the middle, we are deep into our Genesis series, and we're going to be in Genesis today, so if you have a Bible, you can open up to Genesis chapter 47. We've been working our way through. If you didn't get one of those handouts, we're going to cover a lot of ground today. Matt has a bunch. If you want one and didn't get one, just raise your hand, and Matt is right there. He can give one to you, and you might want one because, again, we're going to cover some ground today, and it's good stuff that we're dealing with, so you might want to have that to help you follow along. We're going to look at the front and the back of Genesis 47 today. So we're going to read the first 12 verses and then the last 5 verses. We'll circle back in a few weeks and pick up the section in the middle that we're missing. But today it's the first part of Genesis 47 and the last part. And I titled it Humbling Circumstances. And we're going to, here's what we're going to do. The story up to this point is the nation of Israel, Jacob and all his family, his kids, his grandkids, everybody that's part of Jacob's family has now come to Egypt. And this is the entire nation of Israel at this point. In Genesis, we see one of the things we see is the Genesis, or the beginning of the nation of Israel that is still existing today. But at this point in the story, it's like 65, 70 people. The entire nation, which is really a family, has moved down to Egypt, and so that's where we're at. So what we're going to do is we're going to read these passages. We're going to talk about them a little bit in the context of what's happening there in the nation of Israel, but then we're going to step back and we're going to apply it to ourselves, okay? So let me just pray very quickly, because God wants to speak to you and I. God wants to speak to us. I was reading this morning. I just pick up the Bible. I'm reading through the one-year Bible, and before I even picked it up, I was just kind of stirred up in my soul about some totally different things, and I was praying and talking to God. I sat down and I read, and it's like, oh, God, that's so good. You just knew I needed to hear that today. God knows you. God wants to speak to you. He does it in a lot of ways, but right now there's a chance. Right now, you and I are sitting, our ears are open. We're going to talk about God's word. You can hear from God today. So let's just pray that if God wants to say something to you, that you'd hear it, you'd recognize it, and you'd let him speak it to you. Lord, we do want to hear your voice today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you that you speak to us. We want to hear you today, Lord. Help us to do that, each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Open up, if you have a Bible, to Genesis chapter 47. I'll read through this slowly. We'll make some comments, and then we'll apply it. So starting right away in verse 1 of Genesis 47, Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose 5 of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please, let your servants settle in Goshen." So we see now Joseph had been there. Joseph is one of Jacob's sons, and he's a bigwig in the nation of Egypt. The famine is everywhere. The brothers come and they kind of come to Pharaoh with their hat in their hand a little bit. When you look into this, they're coming and saying, "Hey, we need help. The famine is severe. We can't live anywhere. And in fact, there's nowhere in the world we can live and get food except right here. But you're in charge. So we're coming to you, kind of our hat in our hand, and asking for help. We need something from you." That's what's going on here. But it's even a little bit more than that, because if you remember some of the past passages, shepherds, people who tend sheep, we learned last chapter, are detestable to the Egyptians. And so the brothers come and say, hey, we're shepherds. So not only do we need help, but you're inclined to look down on us anyhow. We're shepherds. We're something that you don't like. We're something that you think is less than desirable. So right off the bat, when the brothers, Joseph's brothers come, it's, sir, we need help, and we're shepherds, and we know that you don't like us very much. Or maybe it's not that you don't like us, but you don't think highly of us. We're not highly esteemed. That's the very first interaction that the brothers have with Pharaoh. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen, and if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. So Pharaoh is inclined to help them, mostly because of Joseph, because Joseph is someone that Pharaoh trusts and respects, although it's interesting now, you wonder how Pharaoh and Joseph's relationship is going to go, because now Pharaoh knows that Joseph is a Hebrew or is an Israelite, and we learned earlier that the Egyptians don't like them either. Apparently the Egyptians were very, very, they knew who they liked and who they didn't like, and so far, Joseph and his brothers and Jacob have got two strikes against him. Okay, we're Hebrews, which you don't like, and we're shepherds, which you really don't like. But it's interesting here, the brothers come and ask for help. Hey, we're shepherds. And Pharaoh interacts not with the brothers, but with Joseph. It's almost as if the brothers are excluded. It's almost if like the brothers came and said, hey, we need help. And Pharaoh said, okay, go away, and now I'll talk to Joseph. I'm not even going to let you be in on the conversation, brothers. Me and Joseph are going to figure out what's going to happen to you. Clearly here, Pharaoh holds all of the power. Jacob and his sons and the nation of Israel, they're coming here with no power. They don't have any rights. They don't have any strength. They know their place here. Pharaoh is in charge. And Pharaoh has a certain attitude toward them, and it's not great. He's willing to help. Pharaoh's not throwing him out, but at least I see he's doing it very much from a position of I'm in power, I'm in strength, and you're not. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you need me. That's what I see here. Let's keep reading verse 7 through 10. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Now that's an interesting passage here. First the brothers, some of Joseph's brothers came to see Pharaoh, but now Jacob, he's the patriarch of the family. He's the dad. He's the kind of head of the whole family. He comes in to see Pharaoh, and it's an interesting interaction we see there between them. The only thing we know that Pharaoh said to him is, how old are you? I wonder if Jacob looked and sounded old. I suspect he did, because he says he's 130. So he's an old man. Jacob is an old man. He's 130 years old. He probably looked old. He probably sounds old. He's saying, oh, my life is hard. The years of my pilgrimage are few. My forefathers had it better than me. Everything's hard. Jacob probably looks and maybe feels before Pharaoh as an old and feeble man. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world at this point, probably. At least the most one of the most powerful men in the world in this point in history. And this old, feeble man with a few sheep comes in, asks for help, and he looks and he sounds old and feeble. And it said that there's an interesting word there. It says twice that Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and that's an interesting word. If you look up the Hebrew, that could mean a couple of things. It could mean blessing the way we think about it, where, for example, God blesses us, or God does something good. God gives a gift, perhaps, or God pronounces a blessing. It could be that. But the other way that that word is used in the scripture and in the Hebrew is the other way. It's like where we would bless God, but the picture is honoring, bowing down. It's actually a word that sometimes is translated bow down, give honor to. I think here is the second one. I think Jacob comes in and bows down to Pharaoh and gives honor to Pharaoh, not the other way around. Again, the picture I see here is very much one of we see who's in power and we see who isn't. Israel, the nation of Israel, Jacob and his whole family are not the ones in power. Let's keep reading verses 11 and 12. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. So they come into Pharaoh. They ask for help. Pharaoh chooses to give it to them because he decides he wants to. But now these brothers, this family, Jacob, who had God speak to him, you know, if you remember what we've talked about in the past, Jacob is a guy who has heard God's voice. God has appeared to him in different forms. At one point, Jacob wrestled with either an angel or God himself, Jesus himself, we're not sure. But Jacob is a big deal in the eyes of God, and yet here, in this case, he can't provide for himself. He has no way to give his family food. Joseph gives here's where you're going to settle. Joseph tells him, this is where you're going to live. Okay, I'm going to give you food now to provide for your families. You want to care for your wives and your kids and your grandkids? Well, you can't. I have to do it for you. Pharaoh is directing, and Joseph is providing. So what I see here is very much the nation of Israel, Jacob and his family, they have been subjugated. They are in a very humble position. Very humble. They have no power here. They have no say in what's going on. The brothers asked for help, and then it sounds like they were sent out of the room, and Joseph and Pharaoh talked about what to do with them. They have no choice in the matter. Where are you going to live? Well, Pharaoh will decide. They have no ability to provide for themselves. If Joseph doesn't give them food, they're going to starve to death. They are very, very dependent. They're in a very, very humble and humbled position. But let's read the last few verses here. I'm going to skip to verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So they're in this very humbled position, and yet what do we see here? Well, they're still prospering and increasing. They're gaining property, it says, and they're increasing greatly in number. Well, think, that's part of the promise that God had given to Abraham way back. So much of Genesis is God made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to increase your property. I'm going to increase your descendants. And from your family, all the nations of the world will be blessed. They've been living on that promise from God. God says, you are my chosen people. I'm going to care for you, and I'm going to use you mightily in the world. They've been living on that promise. And here we see some of it happening. God is still doing what he promised he'd do, even though it's in a very humbled position. This is not happening as the nation of Israel is in a position of strength. They're not. And yet God is still fulfilling his promise, even when they're in a humbled, subjugated position. And the other thing we see here is that Israel is remembering and anticipating the rest of the promise, much of the rest of the promise. Part of it was God said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, the land where you left. You were up there, but now you left. But God had promised him, this is going to be your land for all generations. And Jacob is thinking back. He said, hey, you know what? When I die, don't bury me here. Take me home. Take me back home. bury me with Abraham, bury me with Isaac. I want to be in the place where God wants me to be. I'm sorry if that's your phone, Isaac. I just think phones are hilarious. I don't have one, and I think they're hilarious. And where in the world were we? Bury me. He's anticipating. He's looking ahead. He's remembering that the promise of God is there, and he's anticipating that it's going to happen. That's what we see here. They're not giving up on the promise, even though they're in a situation where, gosh, it doesn't look like it's happening. We've been taken out of the land. We have no power. We're here, and that's all there is. So that's the text today. That's the story. Now why do you think, let's just ask a question about that. Why do you think God would do that to his chosen people? Remember, as we've been reading through Genesis, God has said, "You are my chosen people. I love you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to use you mightily in the world." Why would God bring them to this place? Why would God choose to humble them like this? Wouldn't it make more sense if God just, okay, well, now we're up there in Canaan where God said this is going to be our land. Okay, God, just do what you're going to do. Make us strong. Make the promise happen right here. God says, no, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to humble you first. I'm going to take you into a circumstance where you have no power, where things don't look like they're working the way you would want them to. Why would God do that? Why would God choose to humble his chosen people? Well, if you look at the nation of Israel, if you read the Old Testament, you see many reasons why God chooses to do that. One of them is that God disciplines his people. God chooses to discipline the nation of Israel. Josiah, can you give me that next slide? God will discipline his people. If you read ahead, Israel ends up going back to the promised land. They have years and generations of prosperity, but they increasingly turn away from God. They disobey. They begin to worship idols. And God keeps saying, don't do that. If you don't obey me, there is going to be a discipline. And finally, it gets to the point where God does. He completely wipes out Jerusalem. He empties out the nation of Israel, and he sends all of the Israelites to Babylon in captivity. God disciplines his people. He certainly does it with the nation of Israel. You see it as you read through the Old Testament. Perhaps that's what's happening here, as God is sending them. Certainly, at this point in our story in Genesis, they've done plenty of things that could be disciplined. They've done horrible things. So maybe God is disciplining them. That's one of the reasons. Another reason God chooses to bring his chosen people into humbling circumstances is to help them to grow. If you remember Judah, one of the brothers, he had grown as a man. We've watched him just grow in character. We've watched him grow in maturity. We've watched him grow in compassion. We've watched Judah become a better and better and better man, but it's been through some hard times. And God does that with his chosen people. He will cause them to grow, and he'll use humbling circumstances to do that. Sometimes God does it to test their faith. If you remember back to Abraham, Abraham was the first one to get the promise. And God says, you're going to have a son. And then years went by and years went by and years went by and nothing happened. And now Abraham's 100 years old and he doesn't have a son. God was testing his faith. Then he did have a son, and it was Isaac. And Isaac grew up a little bit, and God said, okay, now here's this son that I said you were going to have. Now I want you to sacrifice him to me as a sacrifice. God tested Abraham's faith. And God does that through these very hard circumstances where Abraham had to wait, and then Abraham had to be willing to give up his son. God will test our faith through these things, through these humbling circumstances. Sometimes God does it to build our relationship with him, and he certainly does it with the nation of Israel. He will build his relationship, deepen and strengthen his relationship. I think you see that with Jacob. Here at the end of this, it says, Jacob leaned on the edge of it, on the end of his staff and worshiped God. Jacob has been a guy who has kind of gone his own way a lot in his life. He's used God as a tool to get rich. He's been very willing to take God's promises, but also willing at times to kind of go his own way. I think we're seeing here Jacob, his relationship with God is deepening and strengthening through these hard times. Finally, God will do things like this, or he certainly did with the nation of Israel, to show his power. In fact, he brings Israel to Egypt here, and it's going to get worse. They're going to become slaves, and they're going to live there as slaves for 400 years. But then God takes them out, and that's Moses and the 10 plagues. And God goes back to that in the nation of Israel again and again and again. Remember who I am. I am God with a mighty power and an outstretched arm. I, God, took you out of Egypt when you were a slave. God will sometimes do things, bring us to circumstances, so that he can show us his power. We can see how strong he is. He certainly did that with the nation of Israel. So, that's what we see here. God has now brought Israel, the nation of Israel, to Egypt in a very humbled state, in a very subjugated way. God does this with the nation of Israel all through their history. He brings them into circumstances like this for these reasons, maybe even more, but certainly for these reasons, to discipline them, to help them to grow, to test their faith, to deepen their relationship with him, and to show his power. Now, I want to shift gears and ask the question, all right, how does this apply to us? What can you and I learn from this? Because now, in the world we live in, we in many ways have become God's chosen people, Christians. If we have accepted Christ, God says the church is now his main instrument for working in the world. If I understand scriptures correctly, God is now working through the church, little churches like ours across the street, the church across the world. That's God's great tool now to have an impact in the world. We are the ones, God's sons and daughters. He says if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we've become part of God's family. We are now his children, and we're the ones that he blesses. He says we're going to inherit the world because God himself owns all, and he says, you're my children, and I will bless you, and I will use you. So now, in very many ways, we, the church, Christians, have stepped into the place that the Israelites were in the Old Testament. And so, if that's true, I think it's also true that God will do these things with us. God will bring us into humbled circumstances to do these things with us. And I'll say this, God's plan for you, and I'm going to make this individual. It's certainly true of the church, but I'm going to make it individual for the rest of our time. God's plan for you may include being humbled. God's plan for you may include being humbled. Josiah, can you give me the next slide? I thought long and hard about changing this. I thought long and hard about making it God's plan for you will include being humbled. I think that's true, but I thought, you know what? God, that's your call to make, not mine. I'm not going to dictate what you do. And maybe in your world that won't happen, but I doubt it. I'm pretty sure that God's plan for you will include being humbled. I'll leave it at may so that you and God can work that out, but I think it will. And I think if you don't expect that, listen to me very closely, Christian, if you don't expect, if you don't believe that God's plan for you includes him humbling you, if you don't believe that God's plan includes you being humbled, then you're going to be very confused when it happens. You're going to be very angry, perhaps, at God when it happens. You're going to be disappointed when it happens. You're going to ask yourself, God, where are you? When I think, very likely God is right there. But if you don't think that God is going to do this, then you're going to miss God in that moment. You're going to miss God in that difficult, humbling circumstances. And if you miss God, you're going to miss what he wants to do with you right there. So, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about what that might look like for God's plan to bring you into humbling circumstances, for God's plan to include you being humbled. And it's interesting, being humbled is different than being humble, isn't it? Being humble is a choice, perhaps. I will choose to be humble. I will choose to humble myself. Being humbled happens to you. It comes from somewhere else. I'm talking about that second one here. God will choose, God's plan will be to humble you. You will be humbled by His initiative, not your own. And I want to talk about that for the next few minutes. And we're going to do it by looking at the same reasons that God did it with the nation of Israel, okay? So first, what did we say? God brought the nation of Israel into those humble circumstances, one, to discipline them. And as Christians, God will discipline us. Open up to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read a few verses here. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. It says this, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." There's a lot in there. But it says there clearly several times that God disciplines His people. God disciplines those He loves. And God will discipline you. Now discipline is an interesting thing. When God disciplines us, it's His response to our disobedience. In other words, we do something that we shouldn't do like children do. That's what it says there, in verse 5 and 6 there. That's quoting Proverbs chapter 3. But it says, the Lord disciplines those He loves. He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you. In other words, we do things that deserve a rebuke and a punishment. And that's what discipline is. Discipline, when God disciplines you, He's responding to your disobedience. He's responding to your sin and to my sin. And He does it, why? It says in here. He does it because we're His sons and daughters. We're His children. You parents know that your kids need discipline, right? I think we didn't take us long to figure out our kids need discipline because they disobey. I have grandkids now, and I have this 2-year-old granddaughter who's just, she laughs and she smiles. And she's fun, and she's sweet, and she's pretty, and it's just this beautiful little thing. And then you say, "Maddie, give that to me." And it's this little monster. It's cute when they're 2. It's really ugly when you're 62. And that's what I do. And that's what I do, and that's what you do. You see, as God's children, we still disobey. God's right response to our disobedience is to discipline us. If He didn't, He would not be doing His job as a father. Sometimes we expect more out of our earthly fathers than we do out of God. God sees what you do wrong, and He disciplines you because it's the right response as your father, as your king, as your judge. God disciplines us because it's the right response to our actions, to our sinful actions. And discipline is meant to hurt. That's what it says there in verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Sometimes I think we wish God would discipline us by saying, "Now don't do that again." That was a mistake. That's not discipline. That's instruction, which is good. That's correction. That's suggestions. Those are good things, and God does them, but that's not discipline. Discipline is meant to hurt. It's meant to inflict pain. But it's for our great benefit. It's meant to benefit us. That's what this verse says. In verse 5, you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Hey, this is encouraging to you. God's going to discipline you. Well, how can that be encouraging? How is it encouraging to say God's going to inflict pain on me? Well, at the end here, later on, that discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, when God disciplines us as his sons and daughters, it's for our good. We do things that need to be disciplined. God sees and he disciplines. So here's a statement that I think is true, that you can take, I believe this is true, and you and God can chew on us. It's this: God intentionally inflicts pain so you will remember and be deterred. That's what discipline is. God intentionally inflicts pain on you so that you will remember it and not do it again. That takes some chewing on, doesn't it? That takes some chewing on, doesn't it? That's certainly what my father did for me, certainly what I did for my kids. Why would I think God, the perfect father, would be different? He says he's not, right here. God will intentionally inflict pain on you so that you remember it and be deterred. You won't do it again. You know, I pray for my grandkids. One of the things that I pray for my grandkids is I pray that they would learn how to take discipline from their parents so that they will learn how to take it and love it from God when they're older. You know, we don't discipline our kids' parents to make them good people. You can't. Only God can do that. We discipline our kids to train them to take discipline from the Lord. And I pray that for my grandkids. I pray that they would learn to accept discipline so that they'll accept it, God, from you. And not only accept it, but accept it willingly and openly, wholeheartedly. God disciplines us. He intentionally inflicts pain so you will remember and be deterred. Second thing, remember what we said? Was growth. That's discipline. The other reason God will humble his people, bring them into humbling circumstances, is so they will grow. Let's look at John, book of John, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes or trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. It's an interesting passage. God is painting a picture for us there. He's saying, Jesus is the vine. We're growing. We're growing if we're part of that vine. If you read the rest of that passage there, Jesus said, you know, if you remain in me, you'll grow and bear much fruit. So like Jesus is the vine, we're growing out of him, but God is the gardener. One of the things that the gardener does here in this picture is he prunes. Pruning is an interesting thing. For a long time, I wanted to grow roses, and I did. I grew roses for a long time. And I love the hybrid tea roses. You know, that's the ones that you buy on Valentine's Day. Those are hybrid tea roses. And there's all kinds of different variations and colors and scents, and it's amazing. It's crazy. You can buy catalogs and order, and I did it. All there are different roses, and it's so much fun. But you grow roses, and what you want is this. That's what you're after, right? You know, every rose gardener, that's what you're shooting for. If you want that to happen, though, one of the things about roses is you have to prune them. You have to cut them back all the way to this. There are times every year in your rose's life where it has to look like that. If you don't prune your roses like that, they don't grow well. They get thick, and the canes get diseased because they can't get enough air in there. The plant gets stressed because it's trying to feed old, diseased canes, and it can't make the flowers that it wants to. It gets gangly and not pretty at all. You have to prune your roses. And when you prune them, that doesn't look like much, does it? It looks dead. There's nothing there but some sticks in the ground. And yet from this, you're going to get that rose bush. In fact, Josiah, can you go back? That's what you start with. And then you go to the next one so that you can go back to that. But you got to get to that pruning place. You don't always live there. There are many times that a rose lives there. Men and women, this is true of us as Christians. We have to be pruned. That's what this verse says. And so here's the statement you can chew on. God intentionally cuts you back to make you more full. God intentionally cuts you back to make you more full. When I was a young Christian in Madison, I was down in Madison going to grad school, and we were excited about the Lord. And there was a bunch of us, we were reading our Bibles every day. We were out on campus sharing the gospel. We'd go down to State Street and preach on Friday nights, and we were just on fire for the Lord. And I had decided, this is what I'm going to do with my life. God, I was going to law school, but it didn't matter. Lord, I am yours. I am running with you for the rest of my life. This is who I am. I had learned just a little while earlier that Christianity, being a Christian, is not something you do. It's who you are. And I had embraced that. This is who I am. I am yours, and I'm going to live the life of a Christian. And we were doing it. We were throwing ourselves into it wholeheartedly. And there's that little tiny church down there, and I was leading worship. And I was leading really the only small group in the church of the students. I was going with the leaders of the church to these conferences. I was falling in love with this young girl. And it just felt like I had the Christian world by the tail. Lord, I decided to run with you, and you're causing me to grow. And then the leaders of the church called me in and say, Rob, we see things in your life that aren't changing, that aren't growing. So you can't lead worship anymore. We don't want you to be up front. You can't lead the small group anymore. It's not good for you or for the group. We're not going to bring you to these conferences anymore. Everything I was doing for God got taken away. The young girl that I was sure, I had heard God say, this is the girl you're going to marry. I told her that, and she said, I don't want to see you anymore. Everything that I thought I was doing for the Lord got taken away, and I felt I was getting cut, and I was so confused. God, what happened? I gave myself to you, and all of this stuff was happening, and it seemed so wonderful, but clearly I missed it. Clearly I was wrong, because I suck at this. I cannot do this. And I remember thinking, I can't be a Christian. Or I was going to do this with my whole life, but why would I? Because I'm terrible at it. Everything I've tried, I've failed at. And then I read this verse. God showed me this verse. And he said, Rob, you've been fruitful. So I'm trimming you. I'm cutting you back. I'm cutting you back so that you'll be even more fruitful. Now, it didn't make the cutting back feel any better, but it gave the cutting back meaning. Give me hope. God pruned me. And he's done that many times in my life. God will prune you. God will intentionally cut you back. And you'll wonder, what in the world? Do I just suck at this? Well, God cuts us back. Because just like a rose, we need to be pruned. We've been fruitful. But to be even more fruitful, I'm going to endure this time now of pruning, of cutting back. So God will humble you to cause you to grow. God will humble you to discipline you. He will intentionally inflict pain so that you will remember and be deterred. God will humble you to cause you to grow. God will intentionally cut you back to make you more full. The third thing that we said that God did, third reason that God will humble his people, is to test our faith. God will test our faith through these humbling experiences. Look at James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 2, 3, and 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because this testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you will be what? Mature and complete, not lacking in anything. God will test our faith through humbling circumstances. Steel is an interesting thing. You guys know how steel is made? Steel is not like a base element. Steel is made out of iron and carbon. Iron has uses, but steel is better. And so we've learned how to make steel where you take iron, which is you can get iron right out of the ground, and carbon, and you combine them. But to combine them, you have to put them in a forge. It takes great heat to take the iron and the carbon, and you know, it's not just like putting them in the same box or something, or you know, taping them together. That they have to become one, an alloy. Steel is an alloy where these two things become one. But for the iron and the carbon to become one takes incredible heat. And so these huge forges, if you read about like Andrew Carnegie, he that was in the steel days where they were making steel and sending steel throughout the world, but they had these mammoth, huge buildings with intense forges where they were pouring the iron and carbon in and making this steel. But even when steel is formed, it's still not done. To make steel the most effective, you have to temper it. So when you have your steel, then you temper it. And tempering it means putting it in even more heat. And tempering steel makes it harder. Tempering steel makes it so that it is stronger than it would be otherwise. It breaks less easily. Tempering steel makes it so that you can sharpen it. It'll hold an edge. Tempering steel makes it gives it the ability to be polished to mirror brightness. And iron has a purpose. An iron bar has a purpose. There's some strength to it that you can use it for different things, this iron bar. But if you want this, you have to put that in the fire. You have to put it in the forge. For this to become this, it has to go through that. Intense heat. Intense heat and pressure is what makes this. Your faith is like that. Your faith in and of itself has power. There is something wonderful about it. But your faith can be more. Your faith can be stronger. Your faith can be sharper. Your faith can be brighter, but only if it goes through that. And God will take your faith and put it there to make it stronger, sharper, and brighter. In 1 Peter, Peter says something very similar to what James says, but he adds a little bit to it. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." See, your faith, when you become a Christian, you enter into it by faith. And you have faith as a Christian. It's part of the definition. You cannot become a Christian without having faith in God. And so you have faith. You and I have it. And it's good and it's wonderful. And there is strength to our faith. But it can be better. It can be stronger. It can be sharper. It can be brighter. But for that to happen, your faith will be tested by fire. And God will take you through humbling circumstances to test your faith. And so, the statement you and God can chew on is this: God intentionally brings you through the fire to strengthen you. God intentionally, on purpose, brings you through the fire to strengthen you. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to James, it says that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you'll be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. What do you see in that passage? It starts with the testing of our faith, and it ends with we become mature and complete, not lacking in anything. What's in the middle? Shout it out. Perseverance. Perseverance. God tests our faith. If we persevere, we become mature and complete, not lacking in anything. What that means to me is when I find myself in the fire, I used to pray, God, take me out. God, take me out of the fire. And that's a very natural prayer. Take me out of this because the fire burns and the pressure hurts and the hammer hurts. God, take me out of this. I think, Christians, if you understand what God is saying, at least my prayer now is not, take me out. It's, Lord, help me to stay here as long as you need me to. Don't take me out until you want me out. But help me to stay and to rest in this fire as long as you need me to. I'm not going to stay here just on my own. And whenever I can get out, that's great. But that's up to you, not me. Because I want my faith to be tested. I pray a dangerous prayer, and I know it's dangerous, and I fear this prayer, but I pray it. I say, God, I don't want difficulties and hardship in my life, but if that's what I have to be what you want me to be, then I will go there. Help me to go there. I want to go there. I don't want to go there. Help me to go there. I'll go there. Don't pray to get out of the fire. Pray for the perseverance to stay there as long as God would have you there as he refines you. Makes you stronger, sharper, brighter. Fourth reason, the fourth thing that God does, or the fourth reason God will take us into these humbled circumstances as his chosen people, is this: he will use those to deepen your relationship with him. God will use those circumstances, those humbled, hard circumstances, to deepen your relationship with him. In the book of Habakkuk, way back in the Old Testament, it's one of the minor prophets. It's an interesting little book. It's only three chapters, and it starts with Habakkuk saying to God, Lord, you need to do something. The nation of Israel is a mess. And God answers him and says, yes, you're right. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring this ruthless, evil nation to come and wipe out the nation of Israel. And Habakkuk says, no, not that. No, you misunderstood me, God. That's not what I'm asking at all. And God says, well, that is what I'm going to do. Partly from what we talked about earlier, there is a discipline that must happen here. God is going to show himself strong. And Habakkuk is faced with this. Wait a minute, Lord. You're going to ruin us as a nation. You're going to destroy this temple that we have just given ourselves to. Everything we thought we were doing for you, you're going to take it away. And God says, yes, that's right. Habakkuk ends the book with this. This is Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He's looking ahead to this terribly humbling time and says this: though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. A very, very difficult circumstance drew Habakkuk closer to God. And I think it's a true statement to say that relationships are deepened through difficulty. I think that's true of all of us. It's true of our relationship with God. Maybe another way to say it is there are facets of a relationship with God that you will never experience except through pain. Except through difficulty. There are things about God you'll never know until you walk through the dark night of your soul. There's an interesting passage in Chronicles. This is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. He was one of the few. God praised Hezekiah a lot. But in 2 Chronicles 32, 31, it says, "The other events in Hezekiah's reign and the acts of his devotion are written in the vision of the prophet Isaiah." I'm sorry, that's verse 32. Verse 31, "But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous signs that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and know everything that was in his heart." God left him to test him and know everything that was in his heart. Here's what I think that means. And I said it earlier. There are aspects, there are facets, there's a depth of relationship with God that you will not enter except through difficult times. Let me give you an example of that. When I was not even that young of a man, I'd been a Christian for many, many years, and I'd been serving the Lord and running with the Lord and growing in my relationship with God, and it was good. And I'd worked through a lot of things, and God had taken me through different circumstances, different humbling places, just like all of us. My life with God was moving forward like all of ours does, and it had been going on for a while. But I had very much interacted with God and related to God as a master. That makes sense to me. I grew up in a very chain of command world. I understand chain of command. I like chain of command. I'm comfortable in chain of command. And so much of my relationship with God is, God, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. God, I'm going to do what you ask me to do, and I'm going to do it very well. I grew up in a very production-oriented household. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that, because it's true. God is our master. God does ask us to work hard at what he asks us to do. God does say you can do this well or poorly. So there was nothing wrong with anything I was doing. I was interacting with God, and I was growing deeper and deeper and deeper in my relationship with God, but it was all along a very narrow aspect of who God was. God is a master. Me is a servant. There came a time when suddenly that wasn't working anymore in my relationship with God. I would ask God for direction and would get none. I would ask God for understanding. I was a speaker and a teacher. God, give me understanding. I would have none. It was almost like God disappeared. It was like, where are you? God, for years you and I have been doing this, and now you're gone. And it was confusing, and it was saddening and terrifying to me, because again, it's like, oh my gosh, I have given myself to you wholeheartedly. I've given up so many other things, and now I can't find you. And I would read, and it would be cold. And I would serve, but it wouldn't bring joy. It was just drudgery. All the things I'd done before, it's like God used to be right here in the middle of them. Now it seems like he's gone. He's not there. And that was painful and terrifying and hard. And through the course of weeks and months, God began to show me, Rob, I haven't gone anywhere. But it's very much what happened here. It says here what God did to Hezekiah. God left him to test him, know everything that was in his heart. It was like God stepped back. And I'd love to tell you the whole story of how God unfolded that, but I'll just tell you the picture that God gave me that helped me. He began to tell me, Rob, I'm more than just a master. I'm also a father, and that's not the same. It's not the same. A master just gives commands and then steps back and then analyzes. Well, I do that. But a father brings his children onto his lap, and I began to realize, God, that's something I'm lacking. I've served you, but I've never just sat on your lap. And God began to speak to me about this. And the picture God gave me with it was this. And I remember this so clearly. It was like I had been living with God in this house. He's the master. I'm the servant. It's the office. You know, this is the office of the house. This is the garage. This is where things happen. And you're telling me what to do, and I'm doing it. And you and I, God, have lived in this house, and it's been wonderful for years. But all of a sudden, I'm looking around, and I can't find you anywhere. But then it's like I looked over and there's a door in the wall that I had never noticed before. Or maybe I'd noticed it and ignored it. And I opened up that door and I looked in, and there was a whole part of the house I had never seen before. And God was there. And it's a different part of the house. It's the living room. It's the playroom. It's something different. and God was there. It wasn't that he wasn't here in the working room, but he was there too. And I went in there and I began to live with God, not just in the garage, not just in the office, but also in the living room. Does that make sense? There is more to God than you see right now. And God will sometimes step back so that you can step closer. And that's the statement you can chew on. God will intentionally step back so that you can step closer. God's desire is not to use you, it's to have a relationship with you. Part of that relationship is he will direct you and guide you and lead you and be your master. But part of it is other things. I'm learning now, there's a whole other door in the house that's swinging open for me, and it's God as a king, and I'm learning what reverence means. And I've been a Christian for 42 years, and it's like, okay, here's a new part of the house. All right, it's brand new. I don't know how to live here. This is the kitchen, and I can't cook. Well, we're going to learn. We're going to learn. God will sometimes step back, and that can be humbling and terrifying and fearful and difficult. But sometimes he does it so that you can step forward, step closer, understand him more. I have 1 minute to share my last point. And this is perhaps one of the most important. The fifth reason that God will do this is to show his power. To show his power. In Judges chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, it says, this is the story of Gideon. If you remember, Gideon was told by God, rescue the nation of Israel from the Amalekites. Gideon says, I can't do that. Who am I? And God says, no, I want you to go do it. But now Gideon is stepping out. But then the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go, then he shall go with you. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. And then verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that leapt from their hands, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. But God said to Gideon, I'm not going to do this with a big crowd. In fact, I want you to go fight this battle with 300 men so that you can't boast that your own strength made this happen. As God's people, folks, we are prone to self-sufficiency. We're prone to do it ourselves if we can. And we're prone to overestimate our own power and importance. I made this happen. I did it myself and I made it happen. Now, God will certainly give us power. God will certainly allow us to accomplish things, but he never does it in a way that we can lord ourselves over him. It's a bad place to be to think that we are sufficient without God. It's a bad place to be to overestimate our own power and importance. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. God will not share his glory. Now, God can choose to give us glory. He says that he will. He says he's endowed us with glory, but he will not allow us to have glory as his equal. We are not God's equal. We do not do well if we don't understand who God is and who we are. He is the king and I am not. The world does not work if I don't live in that place. The world does not work. My world does not work if I don't understand you are God and I am not. I am not self-sufficient. I cannot take glory from you. Anything I have comes from you, comes from your hand. It's perspective. We need to know who we are in the world. And first, before anything else, I am God's servant. God is the king, I am the subject. God is the father, I am the small boy in his household. And that perspective needs to be on board. And God will intentionally, here's what you can take to God, God intentionally puts us in circumstances only he can handle. So that we are forced to recognize, you, God, get all the glory. You get all the glory. You deserve all the glory, not me. So, when you face hardships, when you face humbling circumstances, my prayer is this, guys, that we could see, experience, and rejoice and exalt in God's presence right there. Because in that humbling circumstance, God is right there. May you see Him there. May you experience and feel Him. May you exalt in His presence in your humbling circumstances, in the difficulties. Because if you do, all these wonderful things will come. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you do that with us. We are grateful, God, that you know us and you lead us and you are our King. And we look to you. And if you humble us, God, we will take that from your hand because you are a good Father. If you discipline us or grow us or test our faith or draw us closer to you or show us your power, Lord, we will exalt in those things. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for enduring an extra few minutes. We'll see you next Sunday.